Well, good morning, Saints. We're still in the book of Revelations. This morning we're in chapter 11. We'll be looking at the 19 verses in that chapter. So, if you turn your Bibles over there, now we're not going to read the text up front. We'll be reading it verse by verse as we make our way through the message. So, we'll begin with verse 1, and let's read that, and then we'll get on with our message. Verse 1 says, "Then there was given me," by the way, me being John, "there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" And John, after being told in chapter 10, verse 11, that he must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. After that, he was given a measuring stick or a rod and told to go and measure the temple of God, and not just the temple but the altar, and to count the number of worshipers as well. But in verse 2, he's told not to measure the outer court because it had been turned over to the nations. And it had been turned over to the nations so that they could trample the holy city for 42 months or for a period of 3.5 years. Now, the text doesn't say who gave him, John, the measuring rod or who told him to go up and measure the temple. It doesn't say who it was at all. Perhaps it was Jesus. I don't know. Heck, it could have been any one of the number of angels that John had encountered in the last few chapters that we've been studying. So, this raises the question, which temple is John to measure? The heavenly temple or the earthly temple? Now, and this may come as a surprise to some of you. I was a Christian a long time before I really, truly realized this. There is a temple in heaven. In fact, it's the same one that Moses saw when he was on Mount Sinai and was told by God to make an exact copy of the heavenly temple when building the earthly tabernacle. And so like me, you probably thought all that Moses got from God was the Ten Commandments when he was on Mount Sinai. Well, no. God also gave him the blueprints for the earthly tabernacle, which was a replica of the heavenly temple. But even the heavenly temple is symbolic, for it pictures the true dwelling place of God. And the closer we get to the end of this book, we're going to see unmistakable evidence that the true dwelling place of God is in where's the true in his bride, his people. We believers are the true temple of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says that we are. Here's what he says: "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So I want you to take note, your body is the temple. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. The moment that you receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you and not just live there, but he has sealed you until the day of redemption. You're not your own. Why are you not your own? Because you've been bought, purchased, and paid for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. You belong to him. And so we become the ultimate dwelling place of God in his universe. And I like what Ray Stedman said about this. He said, "The heavenly temple symbolizes the enormous dignity that God has conferred upon us, his people, that we should be ultimately and for all time his dwelling place." Now, that's incredible to me. God lives in us, his people, the church. But that temple in heaven, symbolic as it is of our humanity, is also pictured in the physical temple on earth. It is clear from the mention of the holy city here that the temple John is to measure is in Jerusalem. But at this present time, there is no temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the last temple was destroyed when Titus, the son of the Roman emperor Vespasian, came in 70 AD and surrounded the city with his Roman armies, subjected it to terrible cruelty and destruction. In fact, the siege was so severe that the people of the city had to resort to eating their own children in order to survive. Well, the Romans eventually broke through the Jewish defenses and completely demolished the temple. And there's not been a temple there since. Now, why would God command John to measure the temple if there is no temple for him to measure? Well, obviously, if God wants it measured, there will be at some point one for him to measure. In other words, a temple will be built. Now, measuring the temple, the altar, and numbering the worshipers is a symbolic act. It's a sign of God's ownership. There are other instances of measuring in the scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah chapter 2, verse 2, and later on we'll see it again in Revelation 21. In this instance, God is claiming the measured object as his. It's his to use, either for blessing or for judgment. You know, we do much the same today. No, we don't do it for judgment, but we measure things. For example, when we bought this property here, property on which the church building stands, well, of course, we had a surveyor measure it in order to establish its boundaries. That way, we know what is and isn't ours and what we can and can't use. And we did the same thing where I live. There was a dispute over a fence line that was, 12 feet or so onto our property. So we had it surveyed. So there'd be no doubt about where our property began and our neighbor's ended. So God gave John a measuring stick with which to measure the temple, the altar, and even those who came there to worship. But God said not to measure the outer courtyard. Why not? Why not? Doesn't that belong to God as well? Well, of course it does. Everything belongs to God according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, everything in heaven and the heaven of heavens and everything on the earth belongs to God. But God has turned this particular properties over to the nations to trample underfoot for 42 months. Now, why in the world would he do that? Well, I really don't know for sure, but there is one plausible explanation. In the late 6th century, a man named Omar, I think you'll find this interesting, I certainly did, he built a mosque on the 35-acre platform over the rock believed to be the site of the Holy of Holies. This renders rebuilding a temple on this site virtually impossible because the Muslims would immediately invade Israel if anything happened to that mosque. But after spending some 16 years or so studying the temple area, the Temple Mount, a physicist and archaeologist by the name of Dr. Asher Kaufman came to some pretty remarkable conclusions. In his landmark article, March and April of 1983, it was the issue of Biblical Archaeological Review, Dr. Kaufman declares that while the Mosque of Omar has been assumed to sit on the Holy of Holies site, the true location is actually 100 meters to the north. Now, listen to this. This is important. I think you'll find it interesting. What is 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock? Well, it's a small gazebo-like structure, below which is the only other place the original bedrock of the temple is exposed. As opposed to the jagged rock inside the Dome of the Rock, but the stone 100 meters to the north is flat, providing a much more likely setting for the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. And not only is it more logical, this site seems more historical. You see, according to the Mishnah, the highly esteemed book of Jewish oral traditions, when the priest stood in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he could look through the veil, through the door, and see the eastern gate directly before him. The results of a secret excavation back in 1970 confirmed that the original eastern gate is directly below the present eastern gate. This makes Kaufman's assertion even more intriguing. For if you stand 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock, the eastern gate is in plain view. In addition, when the Muslims built the gazebo-like structure in AD 6, they gave it two names, the Dome of the Spirit and the Dome of the Tablets. Now, according to Dr. Kaufman, he believes that even Islam recognized this site as the spot where the tablets or the Ten Commandments, which was stored inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the spirit of the Shekinah glory of God, the Shabbat, the glory of God over the Ark of the Covenant, he believes that's where they had been. So, according to Kaufman and most scholars, the temple could be rebuilt and the Dome of the Rock would remain standing, but the Dome of the Rock would be in the outer courtyard of the temple, which brings us to verse 2 of our text this morning. During the Six-Day War in 1967, the Israelites launched a redemptive strike against the Arabs and recaptured the city of Jerusalem. General Moshe Dayan could have easily booted the Muslims off the Temple Mount at that time, saying, "Hey man, look, you lost, too bad," but he didn't. In a gesture he himself never fully explained, he let the Muslims retain control of the 35-acre parcel. Thus, the outer court of the temple remains given to the Gentiles to this day. Now, in verses 3 through 15, we are told of God's two witnesses. Now, I've been intrigued by these guys for a number of years, for a long time, in fact. So just who are they? Well, one commentator made this observation. Paul, in the book of Acts, says that God never leaves himself without a witness. Here in the midst of the greatest time of apostasy the world has ever known, God still maintains a witness, and we see that in the form of these two individuals, two men, dressed in sackcloth. That would be burlap for you young people. I remember when I was a kid, we used to get potatoes, 50-pound bags of potatoes, or maybe it was 100 pounds. Either way, we'd get them in these burlap sacks, and they were rough and dirty. I like the smell of them, though, but I just couldn't imagine wearing one of those. It seemed to me like it would be very uncomfortable. But it was the traditional clothing of a prophet when he was sent to declare some threatened judgment. Now, these two individuals appear dressed in sackcloth because their ministry is to strip away the delusions, the lies, and the humanistic propaganda and the political correctness that was masquerading as the truth, which comes from the man of sin in that day. You see, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and Mark 13, 14, Jesus spoke of this temple and the man of sin. He said that the sign of the last days would be what? When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place. Well, the holy place, that would be the temple. And the abomination of desolation, which Daniel had predicted, is a description of the ministry and person of the man of sin, the Antichrist. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that he was set in the temple, magnifying himself as God. So, the Lord Jesus and Paul both agree that the temple will be built on Mount Moriah and will be occupied by the one who John calls the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. And of course, we'll see more of him when we get to chapter 13. For he is the beast that rises from the earth, as recorded in that chapter. So all of this is set against the dramatic background of the man of sin entrenched in the temple, claiming the worship of the earth for himself, because as representative man, he claims to be God. It is humanism raised to its infinite degree. Man is his own God. Now, we hear a great deal of that these days, but then it will be universally applauded. These two witnesses who are allowed to witness for 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. If the 42 months that the nations trample down the holy city is the first half of that period, then the change to 1,260 days as a time designation probably indicates that the witness of these two men will primarily be during the last half of Daniel's 70th week, or throughout the Great Tribulation. The Lord Jesus told us, there is coming a time of trouble, such as has never been on earth before, in Matthew 24, 21. You see, even the Nazi Holocaust, which was so terrible, will not even be able to compare to it. That will occur sometime, I think, just prior to and during the last 3.5 year period of this 7 year period. I think there's going to be an overlap of sorts. So, as these two witnesses come onto the world stage, it will probably be sometime prior to or at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And there are clues that we can look at now that give us some indication of their identity. So just who are these two witnesses? Well, first, we are told in verse 4 that they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And it's not hard to recognize the meaning of these of those symbols, because Zechariah used them as well. In chapter 4 of his prophecy, we read of the two olive trees that drip their oil into the two lampstands as a witness to Israel in Zechariah's day. In connection with that witness occurs the famous and often quoted passage, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts," Zechariah 4:6. So here we have two men who symbolically are like lampstands giving light in the midst of the darkness of this world. They are fed by the Spirit of God Himself. You see, olive oil stands for the Spirit of God. Thus, their witness cannot be extinguished. They cannot be eliminated until their work is finished. They are especially protected by God, for fire comes out of their mouths to destroy anyone who tries to harm them. Some commentators say they become human flamethrowers. Now, whether this is symbolic or not, I don't know. Perhaps it's literal, perhaps it's symbolic. But that is strongly suggestive of the ministry of Elijah the prophet. In the second book of in the book of 2 Samuel, we're told on two different occasions concerning the ministry of Elijah that the king sent a company of 50 soldiers to take him captive. Each time, fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Now, this suggests that one of these witnesses could be Elijah returned to the earth. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it predicts this very thing. Malachi says, "See, I send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, before it comes." Malachi 4:5. In the Gospel of Matthew, at the account of the transfiguration of Jesus, as Peter, James, and John came down off the mountain after seeing Moses and Elijah there with the Lord, they asked Jesus, Why do the teachers say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said in reply, "To be sure, Elijah will come and restore all things," in Matthew 17:11. But he explained that, in a sense, Elijah had already come, for John the Baptist had anticipated that prediction by his ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah. That does not mean, of course, that Elijah will not yet come. He will come, as the Lord Jesus clearly indicated. So, it seems likely that Elijah is one of these two witnesses. Now, who do you think the other one might be? Well, let's look at some more clues. These men were given power, first, to suspend rain upon the earth. That, again, reminds us of Elijah, who had authority from God to withhold the annual rainfall. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain in Israel until Elijah prayed and asked God to restore the rain. The two witnesses also had power to turn water into blood and to bring plagues and diseases among the people. That reminds us of the ministry of Moses. When Pharaoh resisted Moses' appeal to let the people of God go, Moses turned the waters into blood and called down plagues on the Egyptians. This is why many students of the Bible see these two witnesses as Moses and Elijah. Still others say, no, it's Enoch and Elijah, because those are the two men of the Old Testament who never died. They were caught up into heaven without dying. And the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die. So these two men must come back and die. That's why they're the two witnesses. Well, I can't say dogmatically that it's Moses here, but one Christian writer said this, "For me, the matter is settled when I remember that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus." Peter tells us that was a picture of the coming again of Jesus. This seen on the Mount of Transfiguration is a picture of the coming of Jesus. So now that we are considering here the coming of the Lord, it seems most likely that it was Moses and Elijah who are the two witnesses. Now let's look at verses 7 through 10 for a few more details about their ministry. Let me read those verses. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Notice the words, when they have finished their testimony. No one can interfere until their work is done. But then the beast from the abyss will attack them. That phrase, beast from the abyss, takes us back to chapter 9, verse 11. There we saw the star that fell from heaven, who was given a key to open the abyss, and out of it came terrible symbolic locusts. If you recall, John last week, he said he believed that these locusts were actually demonic demons. And I can't find any reason not to agree with that. Their king, we are told, was from the abyss. His name was Abaddon, which means destruction, and Apollyon, which means destroyer. Now, it's evident, at least to me, that this was Satan himself, the king over all of the demons. The Apostle Paul tells us that the man of sin will be possessed by Satan. Just as Satan entered into Judas before he betrayed Jesus, so Satan will possess the Antichrist, this man of sin, whom we will learn much more about later on in this book. It is he who attacks these two witnesses and puts them to death. They have been a constant thorn in his side. They're pesky little dudes. They keep telling the truth, pointing out to the people that what the actual program of God would be. They kept warning them that they were being deceived by the lies that will be widespread in that day. And this will anger and rage the man of sin, who will have who would have the entire world under his control, except for those who believe these two witnesses. But now at last he is allowed to kill them. Remarkably, this will be the great cause of great celebration on earth. Ray Stedman remarked that even today, when non-believers accomplish something that delights them, they say, hey, let's party. Partying is the only way they seem to know how to celebrate. And a great celebration will break out in Jerusalem once these two witnesses are out of the way. They will refuse to bury these two men. Rather, they will gloat over their death. They will display their bodies for the entire world to see. Can you believe they're going to be proud that they have put these two men to death? All of this seems to foresee the technology of satellites and computers and smartphones and televisions. For every nation and tribe and language and people will gaze upon their dead bodies for 3.5 days. The city here is called Sodom in Egypt. It's called Sodom because of its corruption, and Egypt because of its persecution. Yet, it is clearly identified as the city where the Lord was crucified. So, they're talking about Jerusalem. Now, it's ironic that the hatred of the world against the cause of Christ reveals itself in a great party where people actually give gifts to one another. Like we celebrate Christmas, they will celebrate the deaths of these two witnesses who had been such a painful rebuke to their sinful practices. But you know, God always has the last word. And in verses 11 through 14, we learn what that is. Let's read those. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. And that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. Like our Lord before them, these two witnesses are privileged to pass through the same experience that he went through in the same place, the city of Jerusalem. They will be cruelly killed, as Jesus was, and resurrected 3.5 days later and ascend into heaven before the eyes of this startled city, before the eyes of this crowd. Terror shivers through them as they watch. Twice we are told of the terrifying fear that they will experience. They will feel the chill of their own defeat as they watch these two men ascend back into heaven. After all, who can oppose a God who is so powerful as to raise the dead? You know, the worst thing anybody can do, Jesus said, is to kill our bodies. But after that, he said, there is nothing they can do. Not even death can hinder the carrying out of God's purposes. The wonderful truth we learn from this is that this is the destiny of all of those who believe in Jesus. Now, we'll all die, except those who are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, those who are changed in the twinkling of an eye. But if we die, so we'll be resurrected and ascend into heaven and be with our Lord forever. Well, this too is the destiny of these two faithful witnesses. We need not be surprised that God takes care of his own in this manner, for he does this for all those who trust in Christ. Nor should it surprise us that these who live on the earth will feel terror when this happens. Who can defeat a God who raises the dead? The hope of believers throughout the ages is that death has no final claim on us. In fact, death itself will feel its own death in the lake of fire to come. Now, this brings us again to the end of man's last rule on earth. A massive earthquake immediately strikes, just as it did at the crucifixion of Jesus and still again at his resurrection. It is centered now in Jerusalem. A tenth of the city collapses and 7,000 people die. There are other passages in the prophets that predict this same remarkable earthquake. In Zechariah 14, the prophet announces that the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives, and when his feet touch the mountain, it will separate in half. Half will move to the north, and the other half to the south to create a great valley in between. One can easily imagine what a massive earthquake like this would do to modern-day Jerusalem with its population of 1 million or more people. So there's not much doubt that this is literal, since the largest earthquake fault on earth runs just east of Jerusalem, down through the valley of the Jordan River. It is called the Great Rift Valley, and it extends under the Dead Sea into Africa. It is the valley where the great African lakes, Lake Victoria and Lake Nyasin, and others are found. It is the line where the African continent butts up against Asia. We're familiar today with the theory of continental drifts and the movement of tectonic plates upon which the continents rest. So it's quite understandable that this would take place exactly as it's described in the scriptures. Immediately, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, which brings us to the end of the trumpet series, which is also the same end to which the seals and the bowls bring us. Let's see what happens. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. You see, our Lord is going to reign victoriously over his millennial kingdom. Notice that the usual third phrase, "and who is to come," is omitted. Why? Because he's already come at this point. "Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened." You see it there? "And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes and lightnings and sounds and peal of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." You see, these sights and sounds mark the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennium. These angelic voices proclaim the beginning of the reign of Christ on earth. And they worship him because he has taken his great power and begun to reign, first upon the earth for a period of 1,000 years, as chapter 20 of this book tells us. Then there will follow a brief rebellion. And then begins the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus continues his reign forever and ever, as this passage declares. Verse 18 is a condensed review of the tribulation and the whole millennial period. It begins with the anger and rebellion of the nations. "The nations were enraged, and your wrath came." This looks back to Daniel's 70th week. Psalms 2 describes the same events. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their their cords away from us.'" Psalms 2 verses 1 through 3. And that describes the great rebellion of the last days. How will God answer? The day of his wrath has come. But it is also the day of judging the dead and rewarding his servants and his saints, both great and small, who honor him. We learn from other scriptures that the dead are raised when Christ comes in the clouds. For example, Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the rapture of the church. Then at the end of the millennium, there is another raising of the dead, the wicked dead who stand before the great white throne judgment. We will come to that later in this book. Throughout the whole period, the servants of God are being rewarded. Here is where we must insert the picture of Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will set on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats," in Matthew 25, 31 and 32. He is judging the professed believers of that time, those who claim to be Christians. Remember the basis of His judgment? It is how people react to the helpless and the hopeless and the homeless. Did you feed them? That's what He'll ask. Did you give them to drink? Did you take them in? Did you clothe them? Did you visit them when they were in prison? Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it unto Me. It is the beginning of the millennium that this great judgment occurs. And then finally, we are told that God's temple is in heaven, and that it's open, and the Ark of the Covenant is still there. You see, the Ark of the Covenant is safely there in heaven as a guarantee that God has not forgotten His people. The Ark of the Covenant always represents that nation, the nation of Israel. And in chapters 12 through 14, it will bring Israel again before us. For the third time, we shall retrace these last 3.5 years of the tribulation until we come again to the lightnings and the rumblings and the peals of thunders, the great earthquake and the hailstorm, when the 7 bowls of wrath are poured out in chapters 15 and 16. And we will see that at the in the coming weeks. Let's pray together.